Ephesians introduction, January, Bible study lesson number 2, January 25th, 2012. And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, of them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints of marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed are given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, right in dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth, the word of God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for another day that you have given to us. We thank you for the physical and mental health that you provide to us that allows us to teach this Bible class. We thank you for the freedom that still exists in the United States of America that allows us to study and teach the Word of the Living God. We pray for grace and mercy on our nation. We pray that you might yet raise up a generation of believers with active positive volition of the Word of God, enough of them to provide a pivot of believers to preserve this nation, continue to go forward while we wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you to take this doctrinal teaching that we have, make it real in the souls of the believers, help them to have patience to stay with the introductory material. They can lay the foundational groundwork for the verse-by-verse and word-by-word study of the Word of God under expository teaching. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I report out to you at the close of the last class that we designed this Bible study for the serious student of the Word of God, one who desires to develop and sustain a spiritual and mature relationship with God the Father, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and a consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, a consistent study of the Word of God. We point out that you will be primarily using what has come to be known as the ICE approach to the study of the Word of God, which we have now used for many years in our Bible teaching ministry. We point out to you that the ICE study developed out of the historical grammatical approach, combined with a systematical, categorical development of the Bible doctrines found within the text under expository teaching. Expository teaching is the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God from the book of the Bible. We first came to understand the complete importance of this method of teaching from Pastor Teacher Robert B. Thiem Jr. of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. We give him full credit for that. He's the one that pointed out to us and developed the concept of ICE. ICE is an acrostic in which the first letter of the word stands for isogeics, categories, and exegesis. However, this, the method of study itself is a well-known and standardized method coming out of the historical grammatical approach to the Word of God. As we said, we were quoting you from Ernest R. Campbell's introduction, or preface, I should say, to his commentary on the book of Ephesians. We've had in our library for many years and used. We collect books on Ephesians, in which Pastor Campbell emphasized the principles of using what we call the ICE approach, but which he simply used under the concept of the grammatical historical approach. Now, let's take a quick review of the grammatical approach just so you understand it. Of course, quoting from Dr. Campbell. First, in dealing with the grammatical approach to the Bible, let us examine some pertinent aspects of it. It should be acknowledged without controversy. This approach must be based upon the original language in which the Bible was written. This means that competent teaching of Old Testament involves the ability to either exegete the meaning directly from the Hebrew in which it was written, or as accurately deduce it, meaning through the use of commentaries based on the Hebrew text. The same holds true of the New Testament. Competent teachers should be able to either bring out the meaning of the Greek text or use commentaries based upon it. And speaking of the grammatical approach, we want to limit our discourse primarily to the Greek New Testament. This is logical since the truth of the body of Christ, the church, is revealed in the New Testament, not in the Old, Ephesians 3:5. We need to recognize that there are many significant shades of meaning which cannot be conveyed from the Greek into the English, and even in excellent translations. So-called expanded translations have tried to capture the fuller, in-depth nuance of the Greek, but in doing so they have deviated from the Greek by additions and duplicating words. Furthermore, beyond the accuracy gained by going back to the Greek text, there is an added benefit, a subjective inner conviction that God is directly speaking to us through the original Greek, giving us a sense of spiritual warmth, mainly lost in translations. And he cites at that point Luke 24:32, which I did not read to you at the close since we were finishing up the last class when we began to set this, but we want to look at for a second at Luke 24:32, still citing Dr. Campbell. I'll be citing many, many teachers over the period of time in the study of this because I have studied Ephesians, reading and examining many men who I consider to be sound teachers of the Word of God or else experts on the Greek language and Greek word studies and all. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I read that from the NASV, New American Standard Version. Having explained some of the reasons why the grammatical approach must be based in the original language, now let's consider some features of the Greek language which convey very significant shades of thought which are incapable of being transferred into English. And a word-for-word translation. The English reader would not be aware of these underlying meanings. They would be hidden from him unless he had direct or indirect knowledge of the Greek language. As the Indo-European language, Greek has three voices. These express the relationship of action of the verb to the subject. The active voice depicts the subject doing the acting. The middle voice depicts the subject acting upon itself. The passive voice depicts the subject being acted upon. Due to the difference between the Greek and English language, it is impossible to transfer the voice meaning in English apart from a commentary type translation. On the other hand, failure to distinguish between the translation of an active and a passive voice can lead to a serious error, exalt man, and mitigate God's sovereignty. There are four different modes, that is, moods in the Greek. These are distinctive forms, a verb to take, and they show the attitude of the speaker with regard to the action. The indicative mode is used in the statement of a fact. The subjective mode is used to denote future contingency. The optative mode is used to express a wish or desire. The imperative mode is used regarding commands. In reading a translation, it is often difficult to detect the modes used in the original text. The writer's attitude regarding the action may be very ambiguous, not obvious whether it is a fact or that which is probable, possible, or a command. There are six different tenses in the Greek. These tenses designate the time the verbal action takes place. The present tense may depict both current and continuous action. The future tense points to action which will come to pass. The imperfect tense refers to continuous action in past time. The aorist tense looks back to action finished in the past. The perfect tense points back to action which has been completed and the results continue in full effect. The pluperfect is the past perfect. It goes a step further back than the perfect and is seldom used in the New Testament. Translation should convey the meaning of a present, future, and aorist tense over in English. However, usually they fail to accurately transfer the full meaning of the imperfect, the perfect, and the pluperfect tense. This is why we must go back to the Greek text for highest grammatical accuracy. The meaning of participles, that is, verbal adjectives, is usually inadequately transferred in English. The present participle depicts action simultaneous with the leading verb. For example, Matthew 10:7 says, "While going, preach." The going and preaching take place at the same time. On the other hand, the aorist participle refers to action prior to that of the leading verb. A good example is Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, "Therefore, having gone, disciples all nations, the nations." Mark 16:15. The emphasis is on what they do after they have gone. The use of the passive voice indicates that God is the one who affects the prior going. Having placed them in the midst of the Gentile nations, God commands them to disciple. The meaning of infinitive verbs, which are not limited to a person or number, should readily transfer from the Greek to the English. It is important that translations conform to the tense of the infinitive. Second, let us observe some of the things involved in the historical approach to the Bible. A good communicator should have one thing in mind, the transfer of his thought in such a manner that they stimulate identical thought in the mind of his readers. As new truth strikes our minds, it is understood in the light of what has already been fed into them. The intelligent comprehension of new truth takes place when the meaningfully related in the existing mindset of the reader. This means that the individuals to whom God the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible adjusted their grammar and vocabulary to the minds of those to whom they were writing. In view of this principle, it is logical to expect the grammar of a given writer to vary as he accommodates the mental status of his reader. If we were going to accurately understand a New Testament epistle, we must know to whom it was written. Was it written primarily to the Jewish believers, Gentile believers, or to both as the Church of God? 1 Corinthians 10:32. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:32 again from the NASB. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. If the purpose is to relate the truth to Jews, it is tied into that which is a significant part of forming their mindset, the Old Testament. Compare Hebrews. If the purpose is to convey the gospel to the Gentiles, there must be a bridge which will relate to their heathen mentality. Acts 14:15-17 illustrates this. And saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from those vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Acts 17:22-27. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Continuing in Pastor Campbell's statements, if an epistle letters written to an individual such as Timothy, and the more we know about him, the better we understand what he was writing to him. Every New Testament epistle was written for a purpose. One, to solve problems, and two, to instruct and edify believers. 1 Corinthians is a good example of a problem-solving epistle. In it, Paul sets forth solutions to specific problems which confronted them. What Paul said in this epistle must be understood in the light of the geographical location and historical circumstances of this affluent, licentious, and immoral city. The two primary sources of historical data which give us insight into the times when most of the New Testament was written are the four Gospels and the Book of the Acts. There are many allusions in Paul's epistles to historical facts recorded in the four Gospels. He gives examples. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to the gospel. The historical information in the book of Acts affords us a valuable background for better understanding the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The book of Acts also gives us a valuable clue as to how most of the churches in Asia were started, Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Let me interject here from Charles Ryrie. It was an astounding accomplishment that all in Asia Minor should have heard, not necessarily believed in the gospel, undoubtedly accomplished mostly by ordinary believers witnessing as they went about their business throughout the region. The church in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and perhaps some of those in Revelation 2 and 3 were established during these 2 to 3 year period. Probably all of the churches in Lycus Valley were at that time, I would add, back to Campbell. Quote. Finally, explained how Paul was in prison in Rome, the base from which he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. In addition to the above, there's a great deal of internal historical data in the New Testament epistle. This evidence is abundant in Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. The historical information contained in all the New Testament epistles is combined, and when we add to this the historical data of the four Gospels and the book of Acts, we have an adequate pool of information to assure a balanced grammatical-historical approach to the New Testament. End of the quote. The long preface quote I felt was necessary to give you by Ernest R. Campbell to explain to you that I am teaching something from a method that is standardized by outstanding teachers of the Word of God with different backgrounds, different viewpoints in certain areas of doctrine, but all from the fundamental evangelical realm of theology, and is a part of hermeneutics. All right, let's consider then quickly for you to understand. Let's rerun through it in language. You can summarize the whole thing. One, eisegesis means the study of the historical setting that exists at the time of the writing of any book of the Holy Bible, enabling the pastor teacher to properly interpret it within the historical context in which it was written. The eisegetical approach to the study of the Word of God has long been recognized by pastors who are serious students of the Word of God and resulted in the publishing of Bible dictionaries, archaeological works, Bible handbooks, etc. The study of Ephesians will be utilizing eisegetics to understand the historical backgrounds that affected the human author and the historical setting in relationship to those who were the recipients of the letter. This means we must do the overview of the life of Paul, including conditions in Rome when he wrote the epistles. We must understand certain facts concerning the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae. We need to understand which books of the New Testament had been written and which had not been written at this point of time. Secondly, categories means to develop Bible doctrine systematically according to specific classifications of doctrine so that biblical concepts can be converted in our souls into fundamental promises and principles, categories for living and relating to God. The categorical approach allows the pastor teacher to utilize the entire canon of Scripture to develop the doctrines from the basic to the mature concepts, and to help the sphere student of the Word of God understand the complete doctrine in an orderly fashion. In the introduction salutation to Ephesians, among the categories we need to examine are the doctrines of apostleship, the person of God the Father, which is the introduction to Paterology, the will of God the Father, sanctification, eternal security, the royal family of God, grace, and peace. Exegesis is the science of analyzing and categorizing biblical languages to determine the exact meaning of the Scriptures. Exegesis is the careful examination of the Scriptures to read out what it says instead of trying to read into it what we want it to say, which is called eisegesis. Thus, we have the threefold approach to eisegetics categories and exegesis. The exegetical approach to the original Greek is very important in the introduction to Ephesians. We're to clearly understand whom it is addressed and the emphasis this places upon our responsibility to study and understand it. The eisegetical exegetical approach is often called the grammatical historical approach by American theologians. John Calvin was used by God to formalize the science of theology. He restored the proper usage of the rules of hermeneutics, which had for the most part been abandoned and denied since the teaching of Augustine. From Calvin came scientific justification, which each passage must be examined in relationship to the objective data of history, culture, lexicography, grammar, and context. That each doctrine must be systematically built upon the correct exegetical approach to each passage that deals with the subject. Scientific justification also demands that a true interpretation of a passage be able to face the issue of the false liability criterion, which it must be abandoned if contrary to data invalidates the doctrine. We do not know how much time God has allotted to us in our X number of days, so we do not know how much time we have left. We believe in the imminency of the rapture of the royal family of God, which is the mystical body and bride of Christ. It will occur on the day of Christ, which was established in the divine decree of God the Father, and could occur today or may not occur for many years to come. However, we are all 1,982 years closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture than we were when the promise was given to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven in 30 AD, when the two angelic beings standing by said, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus shall come again in like manner." Acts chapter 1. We also recognize that our personal number of days upon the earth is limited. And we could cross the bridge of dying grace into eternity future before another single day has passed. The scripture teaches us that the issues of death is with Jehovah, Psalm 68:20. God has determined the time and day of your or my death, or whether we will go up in the rapture of the church. It is fixed within the divine decree, and we cannot and we will not change it one single minute. You say, what about Hezekiah? Hezekiah did not extend his days beyond what God had decreed. Hezekiah simply extended his life, and by getting back in the plan of God, he did not die the sin of the death at that time. But God the Father in omniscience knew all about it, and his decreed will had already fixed the final date. Psalm 68:20 in the King James translation, I quoted him many times. He is our God, is the God of salvation, unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The theme of Ephesians is the will of God the Father. For us to be found faithful means that we must be seeking to do his will when our time comes to go. It is our desire to press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul has encouraged us to do from Philippians chapter 3, and we invite you to join us in the spiritual life advancement to a deeper personal relationship with God. Now, the Word of God cannot be understood by the unbeliever, so if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then this study has nothing for you. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God." You will notice I quote scriptures, and I will usually, unless it's a doctrinal translation of my own, I will be quoting you from the King James translation, where which I have memorized these scriptures many years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and bore our sins in his own body and poured out his soul in atonement for sin. It's taught in Isaiah 53. The issue is not for personal sins of my personal sins or even the sinful condition, but the issue is, have you personally believed the Lord Jesus Christ as your individual personal Savior, based totally and completely upon His sacrificial blood work upon the cross of Calvary? The Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas were in prison in Philippi. Their jailer asked them, what must I do to be saved? Their answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in the house, Acts 16:31. If you have not yet been saved, then the offer is made available to you today through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, that you and I might have life eternal. In the book which is before us, Ephesians, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can be saved right where you sit by simply placing your complete faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross of God as the atonement for your sins. You may be driving down the street. You may be sitting in a house reading. You may be sitting, you may be standing doing something else while the tape is running. You just need to stop and think about Christ and say, am I saved? If the answer is no. And the scripture says, behold, now is the day of salvation. So we need to believe in Christ and be saved. The Apostle Paul and his co-worker Silas were in prison in Philippi. What must I do to be saved? Their answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you are a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible doctrine we're teaching and plan to teach will be comprehensible by you if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But Bible doctrine must be learned in an orderly fashion, from the basic foundation of precepts to the most advanced categories and principles, step by step. In math, you cannot start out with algebra, geometry, trigonometry, calculus, and logic, but first must learn adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. In the correct study of the Word of God, you do not start out with the most advanced concepts, but build precept upon precept, line upon line. John 16:12-13 says, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, for the Holy Spirit to guide you into the truth of Bible doctrine, we are prepared to teach to you. Every believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Spirit is something different. The filling of the Spirit is based upon your confession of personal sins, which we sometimes call Operation Rebound. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess in the original Greek in which the scripture was written is homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, which means to simply name our sin to God the Father from a mental attitude of recognition that we are guilty of committing this sin. We simply name the sin, and in so doing we plead guilty to the sin. When we confess a personal sin to God, this is not simply a ritual we are practicing, but is clear admission to God that we have committed this sin against Him. We name our known personal sins to the Father. We are cleansed of all known and unknown sins and restored to fellowship with God. God is the Father is free to restore us to fellowship because 1 John 1:7 establishes the context prior to the issue of our confession of our personal sins. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Greek literally, I translate it, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, the blood of Christ is a technical theological term for all that He did to pay the complete and total penalty for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Now, when you and I individually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a package of salvation and grace blessings that include Christ being made our advocate and defense attorney before the Supreme Court of Heaven. He is also our eternal perpetuator before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which means that God the Father is now and forever will be completely satisfied with the penalty that Christ paid on the cross for our sins. First John 2:1-2 says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The issue for salvation is to believe in Christ. The issue for fellowship with God is to confess our personal sins. Now, if you did not confess your sin in open prayer, we'll pause now for silent prayer to give you an opportunity to make sure that you have no unconfessed sin in your life, since you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You also may need to check to make sure that you have objectivity toward the study of the Word of God. Silent prayer will be followed by my opening prayer now. Even though we've had a prayer, this will be the opening prayer for where we're moving forward with in the Word of God. If you're not a born-again Christian, this will give you an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for one more day that you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege of teaching this Bible class and all those that will benefit from it. We pray that each one will be filled with the Holy Spirit, will possess objectivity in his soul, and concentrate to the maximum on that which is being taught. We ask you to sanctify this teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit and to make it clear to those who are studying with us, so that they will benefit from it in the maximum of their spiritual capacity. We ask you to make it clear and concise so that they can understand what is being said. We pray if anyone listening is not yet saved, that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that they will understand their need to make a personal decision to trust Christ as their Savior. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've taken a long time with these initial introductory remarks, 1.5 classes to be exact, because of the seriousness of the teaching and study of the Word of God. As a pastor teacher, I shall be personally held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ by the Lord Jesus Christ for every word I've spoken, every Bible class I've taught throughout the years. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We must persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your conscience." Not only shall we give an account of our Bible teaching, but each one of us will give an account for your response to our teaching. When we teach Bible doctrine correctly, we're watching for your souls. It is our desire that this hour will bring you honor and not shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 13:1. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for the watch of your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The first objective will be to concentrate on a careful examination of Ephesians chapter 1, which I believe to be the most important chapter in the entire Bible for Christians. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 2:6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." These verses declare that every Christian is positionally seated in the heavens in Christ. Scripture tells us exactly where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Exactly where he's seated in the heavenlies. And this is something that we have to relate to and understand. "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." Hebrews 1:3. With it we have Ephesians 1:21, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the highest honor at the right hand of God the Father. 1 John 1:3-4 said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, and these things write unto you that your joy may be full." Ephesians is a book that provides a doctrinal basis for each one of us. To have fellowship. To a spiritual, mature relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens to us the truth of the privileges and responsibilities of the church as the body and bride of Christ. We can't understand the responsibilities until we understand the privileges we have under grace. Dr. Harry A. Ironside spent 50 years in the ministry, including 18 years as a pastor of Moody Memorial Bible Church in Chicago. He spent the last years of his life as a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And speaking of Ephesians 1:3, he wrote, "Sometimes when we have a good meeting, a well-meaning brother closes in prayer and says, 'O Lord, we thank thee that we have been sitting together in the heavens in Christ Jesus this morning.' I say to myself, the dear brother hasn't got it yet. He thinks that because there's a glow in the heart, that means he's sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. But I'm sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus just as truly when I'm oppressed with the trials of the way as I am when I am flourishing and have everything that the heart could desire. It is a question of fact. Christ is there in the heavens and God sees me in him. I am blessed in him and all the treasures of heaven are at my disposal. It is my purpose in this first Bible class in Ephesians to try to challenge you to lift the eyes of your soul off the things of this world and occupy with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to try to get you to consider the honor and privilege that each of us possesses in developing and enjoying fellowship with God the Father on a daily basis. If I can just get you to understand that we must approach this book like Moses at the burning bush when God said to him, 'Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon I standeth is holy ground.'" You probably think I'm dragging out the introduction too long. I do not think so. Ephesians is the book of holy ground for the believer, and we must approach it with a genuine humility in our souls because we're being elevated into the heavenlies in Christ and are seated at the right hand of God the Father. I know a pastor that thinks no one should ever say that they're approaching anything in humility that is arrogance to say you're humble. The Bible commands us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Therefore, I consider the fact that every believer has a duty and responsibility to examine themselves before God, make sure they have no known unconfessed sin in their life, that they are filled with the Spirit so they can manifest the fruit of the Spirit and have genuine humility in their soul, and then acknowledging to God that we are nothing, he is all. We use the word not in arrogance, not to promote ourselves as being humble, but to promote the idea to you that we must approach the Word of God looking at God as the sovereign supreme being of the universe, the one absolute true God, and ourselves as nothing before him except one redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Ephesians 2:5-7. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." We're going to have to spend a number of class introductions to Ephesians, a study of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We have to lay a lot of groundwork if we're going to bring you to the point where you will truly appreciate the depth of the doctrine which is to be designed to every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the book of Ephesians designed by the Father to mean? We hope and pray you will be impatient as we study this very important deep doctrine. It is important you remain objective at all times. It is our job as a pastor teacher to carefully exegete the passages and find out exactly what the human author is saying within the context of the passage. We then must collect, authenticate, arrange, and explain categorically the facts from the revelation in the light of the proper context of other relative passages of Scripture. We must not at any time stray from the literal immediate meaning of the passage to make it accommodate some preconceived idea and modify it so that it will accommodate what seems to be contrary passages elsewhere. The doctrine must be synthesized into the entire scope of the theology in its proper place without changing the context of the passage. All right, now we're going to read chapter 1. As you can get the flow of this book while we're reading it, try to determine every time we have a reference to God the Father in the first chapter. We're going to read it the first time from the King James Version for the English text, in our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. It's the one we'll be using because more people use it than any other translation of English text. For comparison, we'll also be referring on a consistent basis to the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the King James, New King James, the Modern King James, the Revised Standard Version, the John Nelson Darby Translation, the William Kelly Translation, the Noah Webster Translation, the Confraternity Dewey Version, and others. We will be giving you our literal and expanded doctrinal translation as we go through the epistle. With so many translations available, we'll be able to make specific comparisons on a verse-by-verse basis. We'll also utilize the literal translation by Robert B. Thames, Jr. We're doing our study in the original Greek utilizing the Nestle's text, second edition, and the Greek New Testament according to the majority text by Zane Hodges and Arthur L. Farstad. I use Dane Hodges. He's with the Lord now for comparative research. We'll be utilizing Stephen's text, 1550, Elzevar, 1624, Grisbach, 1805, Lachman, 1842-50, Tischendorf's 8th edition, 1865-1872, Trigelli's 1857-72, Alford's 1865-70, Wordsworth, 1870, Westcott and Hort, 1881, Nestle, a Land, 26th edition, and the United Bible Society, 2nd and 3rd editions. Now I challenge you at this point for the student's responsibility. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in which they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You're going to have to search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You're going to have to be in the Word of the Living God on a daily basis, examining what I'm teaching, being sure that what I'm teaching is conformed in every way to the Scriptures of the Word of God. All right, let's begin and read Ephesians chapter 1 from the original, the King James translation, I should say. All right, the first two verses make up the apostolic salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14 is the longest sentence ever found in the Greek language. It sets down the seven elements of our believer's position in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Verse 15 through verse 21 is the prayer for knowledge and power. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. The next two verses, verses 22 and 23, is Christ exalted to be the head of his body, the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A number of years ago, I recommended that people read the book of Ephesians through chapter at a time, 6 days a week, once a week, that they read all the way through it. One day, take time, because it doesn't take that long, just simply to sit down and read straight through Ephesians. It's important that you fully think on the Word of God that you're reading and studying. Now, you will notice that the title of Ephesians has often varied from one translation to another. The Scofield Study Bible entitled it the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, which is the standard King James authorized title for the book. The New American Standard entitles it the Letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The Textus Receptus refers to both the Greek text of Stephen's 1550 and Elzevar 1624. Stephen's Greek text uses the title Pros, P-R-O-S, Ephesius, E-P-H-E-S-I-O-U-S, Epistolo, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E, Paulu, P-A-U-L-O-U. Pros, Ephesius, Epistole, Paulu, which translate to Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Elzevar's Greek text reads, Paulu to Apostolou, Pros Ephesius Apostolou, that would be P-A-U-L-O-U, then T-O-U, then A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-U. Then we transliterate it as the letter simply by using the letter E coming next, but actually it's the epsilon in the Greek, what is called letter, and pros, P-R-O-S, E-P-H-E-S-I-O-U-S, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-O-E, translates the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Lachman, who's 1842-52, Tischendorf, 1865-1872, Cirelli's 1857-1872, Alford 1868-1870, and Wordsworth 1870 used the simple title Pros Ephesius, P-R-O-S, E-P-H-E-S-I-O-U-S, which translates to the Ephesians in their Greek text. Grisbach 1805, his Greek text used the same title as Stephen's. So what you see here is that the text has been added, the title has been added afterwards by those who published copies of the Bible or the Greek text of it, put in at different times by different people. It's important for us to understand and look through at what we've got here. There's a doctrine called the meaning and the purpose of the Christian life. And Ephesians is going to be important for us to understand that and think about it. Now, first of all, think back for a minute, though, before we look at the meaning and purpose of Christian life, basic doctrine, which we'll begin the next class with, and then we'll begin to outline for you some of the top key concepts that are in it. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians were all written by the Apostle Paul, circa 61, 62 AD at the latest, during his second Roman imprisonment, or first Roman imprisonment, I'm sorry, during his first Roman imprisonment. It is my personal belief that Colossians was the first book written, doctrinal study, with Philemon being the writing that he wrote in connection with it. Philemon, you must understand, was written because of a slave named Onesimus that Paul met in Rome, a runaway slave, and led to Christ. Philemon was a longtime friend of his, and the church at Colossae, and he sat down and wrote to Philemon, asking Philemon to take back his slave Onesimus, who was repentant. He hoped he would free, but that was up to him. If the money he stole, Paul would pay the fee for it. It's one of the prison epistles written during Paul's first confinement then in Rome. Onesimus was one of millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. He had stolen from his master Philemon and run away, eventually making his way to Rome, where he crossed the path of the Apostle Paul, who led him to faith in Christ, according to Philemon chapter 1, and there is only one chapter, verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now, Onesimus was faced with doing his Christian duty toward his master by returning to him, since death would nominally have been his punishment. Paul wrote this wonderful letter of intercession on Onesimus' behalf. Philemon was not only a slaveholder in the Colossae church. Look at Colossians 4, verse 1. Master, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the letter gave guidelines for the Christian master in their relationship to their slave brothers. Paul did not deny the rights of Philemon over slave, but he asked Philemon to relate the principles of Christian brotherhood in the salutation of Onesimus. Look at verse 16 of Philemon. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. At the same time, Paul offered to pay personally whatever Onesimus owed. This letter is not an attack against slavery as such, but a suggestion as to how Christian masters and slaves could live their faith within an evil system. It's possible that Philemon did free Onesimus and send him back to Paul. Look at verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect, but of compulsion, but of your own free will. And that's based on verse 13. Whom I wish to keep with me so that your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Onesimus was serving Paul there after he got saved until preparations could be made for him to return. It has also been suggested that Onesimus became a minister and later bishop of the church at Ephesus. This is what Ignatius says. This is the most personal of all Paul's letters, and I've read you the introduction from Dr. Charles Ryrie's study Bible on this. Philemon was the first with a personal letter then of a slave to go back to Colossae, and it was accompanied by the letter he wrote to the Colossians, which I believe was the written at the saying these two were written first. The church at Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus near Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossians 4:13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae was an ancient but declining commercial city. The gospel may have been taken there during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, probably, it's our belief, in Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul is writing then from an imprisonment in Rome, the first of his two imprisonments there, and he writes to the Colossians, writes to Philemon. It was Epaphras who played the major role in the evangelization and growth of the church at Colossae. Paul was personally unacquainted with any of the believers there, we know from Colossians 2:1. But Epaphras was one of those who served Paul. Under Paul trained him for the ministry. Colossians 2:1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." In other words, Paul had not been in Laodicea. Paul had not personally been in Colossae, but he had a deep love for them. Epaphras was one, as I said, was one of the trained men that Paul trained in his traveling seminary and sent out to evangelize the lost and to establish local churches. Paul continued to be carried with him always a traveling seminary. Epaphras was mentioned, we'd find him in Colossians 1:7 and 4:12. Colossians 1:7, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is faithful, servant of Christ on our behalf. Four 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant, slave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, he was with Paul in Rome. And evidently had been arrested in Rome with Paul. Epaphras had visited Paul in prison, was in prison with him according to Philemon 23. At the time also prepare me a lodging for hope that they will, through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras had come to report on the church at Colossae to Paul and been arrested. Alright, we'll pick up here in the next class. Continue with our introductory material. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that your word will not return void. We'll accomplish everything that you designed it for. We pray the people will be patient as we go through the very important background material to open the way for the teaching of the book of Ephesians in great detail. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.